You from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Where do we see God? In other words, where do we look if we want to catch a glimpse of who this God is that we worship? Many times people will say that we need to look at the created world, to look at the created order, the natural world around us, because we see in there the beauty and glory of God. But while it's true that we can catch some glimpses of God in the natural order, in the creation, after all, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, "For what can be known about God is plain to sinful humanity. Ever since the creation of the world, his eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things he has made." This is still not the place where God wills to be seen fully. And in fact, although you can look at the natural world and catch some glimpses of God's power and his majesty, one problem of looking at the natural world to see God is that God often appears to be our enemy in the created order. He seems at times to be more against us than for us. Just think of natural disasters like hurricanes and earthquakes and floods and tsunamis. God doesn't appear to be for us in that created order. In fact, he seems to be against us in those types of things. So again, where do we see God? Well, our gospel lesson this morning gives us an answer to this question. The setting of our gospel lesson this morning is Maundy Thursday, the night in which Jesus was betrayed. And it's in the upper room. Jesus has gathered his disciples together for the final Passover that he would celebrate with them, for the purpose of instituting the Lord's Supper, for the purpose of telling them about his impending death and resurrection, and for the purpose of giving them his final words and giving them the promise that God the Holy Spirit would come to them. And right before our lesson starts, and this is what leads directly up into our lesson, Jesus has announced that Judas is going to betray him, that he, Jesus, is going to be going away, that is, he's going to die, and that Peter is going to deny him three times that night. Now that's a heavy load that Jesus has just laid on the disciples there gathered around the table. They've been with him day and night for the better part of 3 years. They've not left his side, and he has not left their side. And now, all of a sudden, he announces to them that he's going to be separated from them for who knows how long, and that a lot of bad things are going to happen. So as you can imagine, the disciples' hearts are feeling really troubled in this moment. That's the context of our gospel lesson this morning. The disciples are deeply troubled about this news that Jesus has shared with them. So what does Jesus say to them? He says this, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." Now let's be clear. Jesus is not playing Bobby McFerrin here, saying, "Don't worry, be happy." Not at all. His direction to them is instead grounded in faith. Because they know Jesus, they've spent time with him, and they've listened to him, and they've seen him at work. Because they know Jesus, and through Jesus they have come to know God the Father, Jesus can say to them, "Trust me and trust my Father. Yes, bad things are coming, but trust us to see it all through. Trust us to see it to its completion." In this sense, he's a lot more like Indiana Jones in saying, "Trust me, I know what I'm doing." Furthermore, this faith is grounded in a promise. "In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." Now, some older Bible translations and the fundamentalists have not helped us with the interpretation of these verses. Older translations often say, "In my Father's house are many mansions," and the fundamentalists have often taken this literally to mean that in heaven, every Christian is going to get his or her own mansion. I think that this owes more to the American capitalist priorities that we hold rather than to what Jesus is actually getting at here. Jesus is not Oprah Winfrey promising you get a mansion and you get a mansion and you get a mansion, right? That's not what he's doing in the least. This is a metaphorical picture that Jesus is painting, not a literal picture of mansions in the sky. The point that Jesus is making in saying those words is this: there is plenty of room to live in God's kingdom. God's kingdom is wide. That's what he means when he says that there are many dwelling places. It's a wide kingdom, and that is a far better translation of those words there. That means there's no shortage of space, and it further means that there's room for you, and there's room for me, and there's room for all who trust in Jesus. And Jesus is promising that he will come and he will take us to dwell with him there for the ages to the ages. What he's talking about, of course, is the new creation. And when he returns in the parousia, he's going to raise us from the dead in our bodies, and we will go with him into that new creation, there to dwell with him forever. In the meantime, though, he's got a place to prepare for them, he says, and a place to prepare for us as well. Now, this preparation is not what he's up to now in the time of his resurrection and ascension before his second coming. That's a common misreading of these words of Jesus, is to say that right now Jesus is busy preparing us a place. But in fact, contextually, he's not talking about that time. What he's talking about is his crucifixion and resurrection. Remember, he's saying this at the Last Supper, and so when he says, I am going to prepare a place for you, what he means is he's going to die for the sins of the world, he's going to die for your sins and my sins, and he is going to rise from the dead for our justification so that we are put right with God. That is how a place is prepared for us in God's kingdom, is by the death and resurrection of Christ. We should not picture that right now, after the ascension, Jesus is up there busying himself building us the McMansions again, right? That's not the idea at all. So, by dying for our sins, he has opened a door for us into the presence of God the Father. And as I said, he's promised that he will come and take us to be there with him. And what's more, he says to the disciples, and you know the way to the place where I am going. Now, the problem all throughout all four of the Gospels is that every time that Jesus talks about his impending death and his resurrection, the disciples' brains start sparking and does not compute begins to flash across their eyes. This is what we see over and over again, right? Every time, all three times that he mentions it to them, it just doesn't register. They can't grasp the idea that a Messiah would die such a shameful, horrible death at the hands of sinners. And this business about the resurrection happening is just a little too much to take in at this present moment. So that's why Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. He's got do not compute there. We don't know where you're going, Jesus. How can we know the way? So Jesus spells it out in no uncertain terms. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The point? Jesus, who is the embodiment of truth, who is the embodiment of life, is the only way to God the Father. Now, that's not a popular statement in today's pluralistic world that we live in, where any and every road is said to lead to God. But here it is. Jesus has said this, and we really have one of three options to deal with here. Either Jesus is a liar, or the author of the gospel, John, is a liar in having written this. He's deceitful and fraudulent in having put these words down. Or what Jesus says is the truth. Now, there's problems if we say that Jesus is a liar, because then that means C.S. Lewis was right in saying he's probably a lunatic. We've got a big problem if we say that John, the author of the gospel, is lying and fraudulent here, because then how can we trust any of the scriptures if even one point of the scriptures is fraudulent? So that leaves us with the truth. And that's where I land. Jesus speaks the words of truth, regardless of how uncomfortable they make us, how much they stand against where we hold things to be. He is the way to God. And in fact, he goes on to say that to know him is to know the Father. If you know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. Well, that in turn, of course, sets Philip's brain sparking now. And he says, Lord, show us the Father and we will be satisfied. What he's really looking for here is a mystical experience. Just pull back the curtain, Jesus. Let us see God the Father in all his majesty and glory. He's kind of wanting a Wizard of Oz moment, right? Pull the curtain back and let's see who dwells back there behind the curtain. But notice what Jesus says. Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me. But if you do not, then believe me because of the works themselves. To see Jesus is to see God the Father. But hear me clearly. This does not mean that they are the same person. No, the Father is the Father, and the Son is the Son. They are two distinct persons within the Godhead. There is an old heresy of the church that is called modalism that says that God is a monad, one being, who wears different masks at different times in human history. In the Old Testament, he appeared to be God the Father. In the Gospels, he appeared to be the Son. And now here at this time, he appears to be the Holy Spirit. The church said long ago, that's a heresy, a false teaching, and that is not true. Scripture clearly bears witness to the fact that God is one God in three persons. That is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all at the same time, together, one God. And that means the Father is the Father, the Son is the Son, the Spirit is the Spirit. So they are two distinct persons within this triune Godhead. But because they are both fully God, remember that, Jesus is God. Because they are both fully God, to look at Jesus is to see the Father. The character of Jesus is the same as the character of the Father. Everything that Jesus says and does is the Father working through him, he says. Which gets us back to the question that I opened the sermon with. Where do we see God? The answer is Jesus. That's what Scripture tells us. If we want to see God, we need to look at Jesus. Jesus is the true and the full expression of who God is for us. But this does raise another question. Where do we see Jesus? After all, Jesus is risen and ascended now. And we no longer see him amongst ourselves in all his humanity here on earth. So where do we encounter Jesus? Where do we see Jesus? The answer is word and sacrament. That is where we see Jesus, in word and sacrament. Although risen and ascended, Jesus is still present with us in the Scriptures, and he is still present with us in holy baptism and in the Lord's Supper. That is the place where those are the places, I should say, where he meets us and where he speaks to us, where he tells us who he is. He reveals himself to us. He shows us his character. He tells us what he has done for us on our behalf. He tells us that he is the one who came down from heaven, who took on human flesh, that he might bear our sins, the sin of the whole world, in his own flesh to death, suffering the condemnation that we all rightly deserve, so that he could take that, drag it all the way down into the pits of darkness, and rise with the promise of forgiveness and justification for us. So that he could rise to announce to all of us that your sins are forgiven and you are now right with God. God has justified you. He has trued you up. He has put you back in line with him. What the Word and the sacraments testify to is that Jesus is the God who loves us and forgives us, and who now declares us to be righteous for his sake. What this likewise means is that this is who God the Father is for us as well. To see Jesus is to see the Father. That's important because way too often in the Christian church and even outside of the Christian church, the people have bought into the Marcionite heresy. Marcion was an old theologian who said that the God of the Old Testament, presumably he meant God the Father, God of the Old Testament was a mean, wrathful, harsh, cranky old man in the sky, and that the God of the New Testament, Jesus, is nice, kindly, loving, and forgiving. That's what Marcion said. The church said that's a heresy as well. Why? Because nothing could be further from the truth. Scripture, the Old Testament, bears witness to the fact that God, in all His fullness, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is good and gracious and loving and merciful and forgiving. That is how God identifies Himself in the Old Testament repeatedly. Just read your Old Testament. It's there. It's not a different God in the Old Testament. It's the exact same one we see in Jesus. So there is no divide between the Father and the Son in who they are for us. They are together. They are together in their common outlook, their common position with regard to us. What this means is that not only is Jesus the one who forgives you, but God the Father is the one who forgives you. And not only is Jesus the one who loves you, God the Father loves you as well. So if you want to see God, look at Jesus. Not only is He the icon of God, as St. Paul says in his letter to the Colossians, but He is also the way to God. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What this means is that because you have been joined to the Son through baptism and faith, one day He is going to come and He is going to lead you in your new resurrection bodies into the new creation to be with the Father forever. So as Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. No matter how troubling this world is, no matter how troubling this world gets, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me, Jesus says. God has this, my friends. He's got it. Amen.